our most recent study, which was quite a while ago, I know, was in June. And what we were looking at was how the church began to suffer. Now, not the persecutions that the church suffered, because we examined that too, the 10 major historical persecutions that took place. What we looked at was how the church began to suffer during the days of Constantine, not because of persecution, really, but because of inclusion. The church prospered and did really well, although there were people dying and people suffering. The church began to really expand and explode in presenting the gospel during the days of persecution. Unfortunately, during the days of inclusion, all it did was fester and become distorted and become compromised. And we talked about that, and pretty much from the 300s to the 700s, how there was this horrible downhill slide in the church, slide towards compromise, towards carnality at times, and certainly into idolatry, the idea of the veneration of artifacts. We talked about Constantine's mom and how a history buff she kind of was, and really into you know, saying, "Oh, look, I found the cross. You know, it's been missing for 300 years, but I found it." And people beginning to worship it. We described the church services. We had the writings of a nun who had visited and watched how people would kneel down and kiss the cross, you know, the remnant of the cross during the service. And they were worshiping artifacts, and then, you know, and coming up with all kinds of artifacts, and then getting into the idolatry of icons, of, well, we made this statue of Jesus, or we made this statue of Mary, or we made this statue of the apostles, and how they were beginning to be worshipped as well. And it was, I mean, there's no two ways about it. It was idolatry through and through. We talked about the iconoclasm of the destruction of idols at times, of the icons and things. Where this takes us is to this time in history, this 300s to 700s AD, where the church is at this real point, you know, real kind of bad place. But interestingly, leading up to these times, the scriptures, the New Testament, was being formed. Pardon me. It was during this time that the scriptures were officially, if you would, you know, officially by council declaration or whatever, put together. And that was in the late 300s to early 400s, where councils began to say, well, let's make this official. Let's declare that these are the 27 books of the New Testament. And if you know your history and you know how messed up the church was at this time and how it was really, you know, getting into some bad stuff, you have to go, why would I trust a Bible that was put together during that time? You know, it people who really know that part of history, of those two pieces of information, say this makes me kind of nervous, and it you know, shouldn't I wonder about the legitimacy of the scriptures? Not questioning whether the Word of God is in the Bible, but is the Bible the entire Word of God? I mean, is it all the Word of God? Are there books in here that shouldn't have been in here? They got stuck in by some council? Or, on the other hand, were there books that should have been put in here that didn't get put in here? I should probably be worried about that too. What about the lost books of the Bible? We've been hearing a lot about that lately. What about the books of the Catholic Bible? There's a lot more in there than there are in here, and should we be reading those too? So, you know, I saw a TV show. Somebody says to me, saw a TV show where they talked about how the church in those years were actively trying to hide. There was this big, you know, controversy, this big, I'm forgetting the word now, but where everybody's conspiracy. That's the word I'm looking for. Big conspiracy. You know, they're trying to hide or suppress or destroy these certain books that should have been in the Bible, and we found them in the 40s. And, you know, people ask a lot of these questions, and I think we should ask these questions. I don't think we should just blindly walk into the Christian bookstore and say, you know, one Bible, please, not knowing how we believe this is the Word of God. So that's the kind of stuff we're going to talk about tonight. Of course, we are coming from the standpoint, it's not my job tonight to try and convince you that God has communicated to man through the written Word. I'm not going to try and convince you of that. The Scripture makes that clear. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. we're approaching this study from that standpoint. I absolutely believe that God has spoken to man and had him write things down and carry that through, and that these writings, when they wrote them down, became, as Paul told Timothy, sacred writings. They became sacred writings, and these sacred writings are valuable and necessary for the Christian, for the Christian life, for the Christian experience, just for the Christian believer. That's how we're made complete. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, that he may be complete, that through God's written word, the Scriptures, that's how we are made complete. That's how we get the whole story. That's how we get the whole picture. So we are approaching it from this standpoint. So when God talked to guys and said, write this down, then you know, we have this through history. And it wouldn't have been very difficult, if you think about it, if God just did that with one guy. Let's pick Moses. Moses wrote a lot. God talked with Moses a lot. Moses wrote a lot. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So five great big books of the Bible. If you have your Bible, you know, you can go to the end of Deuteronomy there and kind of get this in a big section and say, you know, now this is a Bible that I could read through in a year. You know, that's good. I like that. It's got most of the doctrine in it. It's got all that history that we need to know, and talks about God as the creator and the you know, redeeming of sin and all that stuff. That is a Bible that I can keep track of. That's a Bible I can read, and that's a Bible, you know, that'll fit nicely in my hip pocket too. I could bring it to work. That wouldn't have been very difficult if it was just one guy's writings and God said, okay, this is the guy I talked to, that's it, and this is going to be the Scripture that you'll use. Interestingly enough, if you read the book of Joshua and then on through the early days, that is all the Bible they had. When they talked about the Word of God being read and obeyed, that's what they were talking about. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it was good. It was easy. They could keep track of that. But Moses wasn't the only guy that God talked to and instructed to write things down. God talked to a lot of guys. A lot of people, I should say, and had them write down their interaction with him. So you got to start wondering, okay, over the course of, you know, the Bible that you have in your hand has give or take about 40 authors. So, you know, whose job is it to compile all this stuff? How do you go beyond that and keep track of it and compile it and make sure it's all together? Well, it was the Jews' job to do this. The Jewish people, the Hebrews. God appointed them, as Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 3. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. It was to the Jews that God made sure that his word got and that they kept track of. Now, if you know your history, you know the Jews didn't always obey the word of God. They probably weren't the best candidates to pick from if you were looking for adherence and obedience to the word. But God was looking for that, and he was obviously disappointed at times when they didn't do that and called them to repentance. But God chose very well when he was looking for a dogmatic people who would be pretty stubborn about maintaining it meticulously. You know, the Jews didn't always obey it. There were times when they neglected even reading it to the point of generations later it would be rediscovered. But they never lost it, and they never lost track of it, and they never corrupted it. They were meticulous. They were so legalistic. You know, if you read the New Testament, Jesus affirms their legalism. These were guys that would sit down, if they had 10 sesame seeds, they would go, one for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One for God, and then do it again. I mean, these were meticulous people, and they kept meticulous accuracy of this record. So if you get much into the critics, to the skeptics, to the Bible unbelieving scholars, and tonight when I use the word scholars, just picture quotations around the word scholars. Because scholars, you know, degrees are handed out by organizations that agree with you. I mean, if you think about it, I could go get a degree in just about anything if I'm willing to you know, toe the party line kind of thing. So if I went to some liberal, you know, anti-Bible college, essentially, and I answered all the things right and came up with the what they wanted me to do, I could get those degrees, too, and be a scholar. But I you know, the wise men just become foolish. So again, when I say scholars, I mean quote-unquote scholars. There's a lot of scholars today that doubt whether the flood, really, come on, the Noah's Ark and two by two and the flood covering the whole world, oh, and the parting of the Red Sea and all that stuff. They doubt whether those events took place, but almost nobody is willing to come out and say, oh, the accuracy of the record is wrong. Very few people will undertake that battle because those who do lose badly. Not about the truth and historicity of the content. Oh, they'll argue about that forever. But as far as the accuracy of the record, it's almost undebatable. And those who try and debate it, they lose. They lose badly. So we have very good authority. And when things like the Dead Sea Scrolls pop up, when people say, oh, this will prove the inaccuracy of the Bible, then they get into it and go, oh, well, okay, I guess the Bible was preserved, you know, without mistake for a long time. So we'll have to just go back to saying that the flood never happened and the Red Sea really didn't part, blah, 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 and there was no miracles. So the conflicts about the 39 books of the Old Testament, really few and far between. Because the Jews kept such accurate record, there are very few controversies. Even with the Jews who love controversy, if you go back into the ancient times and you read their problems, as far as the 39 books of the Old Testament, there's very few, not none, but there's very few problems. I can point out some of the problems. Probably the biggest one is the book of Esther. That was the biggest controversy about should this really be included in Scripture. If you've read Esther, you maybe didn't even notice this, but in the entire book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. Now, it's a very accurate and sad at times and happy at times story of the Jews about how they were almost destroyed and how they were delivered and everything. But God's name really never comes up. But you have to read it with eyes of faith to really see the providence of God working behind the scenes. Otherwise, it just sounds like a lot of coincidences. But, you know, some of the rabbis say, well, you know, this doesn't mention the name of God, and so we shouldn't include it. But the vast majority of them, it wasn't a huge controversy, and it didn't really have a problem being part of the accepted canon of Scripture. Some of the other controversies, there are three other main ones, basically. There's some little doctrinal skirmishes around the years, but Proverbs was a subject of debate. Not whether Solomon had written it or not. Everybody agreed that Solomon had written the vast majority of the Proverbs. But if you read Proverbs, you notice that there's a lot of secular content in there. You know, there's God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and stuff, but there's a lot of just practical advice, kind of like, you know, when you go out to Chinese food and you break open the cookie at the end and it says, you know, a man who laughs a lot has many friends or something, and you go, did Solomon write that? You know. There's a lot of secular content, and so it was debated about whether or not, you know, the Proverbs should be included as Scripture. It was accepted that Solomon had written it, historically it had been verified, but, you know, should we put it in the Scriptures? Again, not a big enough argument to exclude it. Ecclesiastes, another book where there was some debate. And you'd think it would have been a bigger debate than Proverbs, because that whole book, you know, it's hard to find a lot of devotional thought in Ecclesiastes. If you read that, it pretty much sounds like a guy who's totally lived for himself and just wrote about how life is empty. You know, it's like, man, I've been there, I've done that, I got the T-shirt, and I'm burned out. You know, that's kind of Ecclesiastes right there in a nutshell. But again, that made it into Scripture. The only one of the prophets that was really debated at the time as to whether to include it in Scriptures with any measurable amount of debate was the book of Ezekiel. And that is because there are places in Ezekiel that seem to contradict Mosaic law, to basically be rewriting it or to contradict it. And you know, on Thursday nights, just recently, we finished our study through Ezekiel, and we didn't run into any of that in view, obviously, as we looked at it, we understood what God was saying. There was times in, like in the Millennial Temple, things have changed. Those things are changed up. We understand those things. So again, Ezekiel didn't have a big problem getting put into the canon of the Old Testament. So really, you see that if you think about 39 books, and we named, what, Esther, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel, really not a big, maybe it was just books that started with E they had a problem with. Esther and Ecclesiastes and Ezekiel. Anyway, not a lot of controversy surrounding it. And nobody doubted, you know, I shouldn't say nobody. The vast majority of rabbis at the time didn't say, well, Ezekiel didn't really write this. They said, Ezekiel wrote this, but should we include it in the scriptures, in the scroll of the scriptures? So that made it very few controversies surrounding that. You can look at it that way, or you can look at it from another approach. You can look at it from a Christian approach as far as the acceptance of the Old Testament. Jesus never pointed out, you know, he talked to the guys, the scribes and the Pharisees and stuff. He talked to them frequently about, hey, you search the scriptures. He was validating, yes, you have the word of God, you have the scriptures. He would talk about in the law and the prophets. He verified, you know, the law and the prophets, all that stuff is scripture. And he never qualified when he verified. He never said, you search the law and the prophets, except Ezekiel. What are you talking about putting Ezekiel in there? That was never in my father's book, you know. He never did any of that. So coming from a Christian perspective, you can say, well, Jesus validated the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you really want to get into the meticulous study of this, and I have not done this, I have to admit, but people have, get every Old Testament quote that Jesus ever made, and he made a lot of them, believe you me, and look up the references, and what you'll find is that Jesus quoted from 37 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So that's his stamp of validation right there, really, of him saying, you know, the Old Testament, we're good to go with that. We really don't need to worry about that. And so the Old Testament having been completed over 300, almost 400 years before Jesus was even born. So that kind of brings us, I guess, that's about all we're going to talk about the Old Testament, because it's really kind of a moot point. It's not really all that debatable. Like I said, historicity and truth of the events, that'll be debated till the Lord comes back. But as far as the accuracy of the record, not really very debatable. But that does take us to this time. There's a 400-year gap between the ending of the book of Malachi in 430, I think, about 430 B.C., and the events of the New Testament, which, depending on how you count it, what would you call it? 0 BC, 0 AD, you know, to before the birth of Jesus. So you have this 400-year gap where, if you've ever looked at a Catholic Bible or a Greek Orthodox Bible, there's even more extra books there. There's extra books. We call it the Apocrypha. By the way, I have not defined the word canon, and I haven't defined the word Apocrypha. And the reason I didn't is because I'm not. that's because depending on who you read, you get all kinds of weird. The etymology of these words is so lost that pretty much all you do is get the opinions of people. You know, if you hear the word Apocrypha, some people say it means hidden truth. And other people say, well, the word Apocrypha means not inspired, you know. And so, again, and canon is, depending on who you're talking to, the word canon in reference to the compilation of the Bible, to the wholeness of this group of books of the Bible, you get everything from, well, it's a Greek word that means rule, and so there was a lot of rules that we had to come up with to define what was going to be put in there. Or you read another author, and it's, well, it's a rule meaning a measuring rod, which units of increments, which would then talk about the various books of the Bible, blah, blah, blah. You can see why I'm not really defining these words. The canon of Scripture, basically, I'm using as, it's the group of books of the Bible put together, canonized. It's the Scripture. The Apocrypha, it's the books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are in Catholic Bibles, and there's even more in the Greek Orthodox Bibles. Some of those books include the book of Tobit, that's then followed by Judith, and the Wisdom of Solomon. So with all the debate, you know, about whether Ecclesiastes and Proverbs should be put in the Old Testament, they decide to throw even more of them in there. Then there was Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. Sometimes it'll be referred to as the Wisdom of Sirach. S-I-R-A-C-H, the Wisdom of Sirach. Then there was Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah. Boy, that's a read. I'll tell you, the Epistle of Jeremiah. It's just kind of rambling nonsense. And you go, what? What? First Maccabees, Second Maccabees. We talked about the Maccabees in our study of History and Future of the World. Actually referenced those books as history, not as inspiration. First Ezra, E-S-D-R-A. The Prayer of Manasseh, then there's Third Maccabees and Second Ezra, and then there's Fourth Maccabees. By the way, as the Maccabees progress, they get like out there and out there and out there kind of thing. There's also additions to the book of Esther. If you really like Esther, the Apocrypha is great because there's six more chapters of Esther. not something I would view as inspired, but if you really wanted Esther to be longer, then it is. And then Daniel. If you ever wanted the book of Daniel to be longer, wow, the Apocrypha really makes it long. There's the Prayer of Azariah or Azariah is in there. Then there's also some more narrative. There's also the Song of the Three Young Men or the Three Children. There's Bel and the Dragon. Boy, that's a neat story, Bel and the Dragon. And then Susanna. So, you know, we don't have these sections in our Bibles. And, by the way, there's an extra psalm. So there's also a Psalm 151. I don't know if that's in the Catholic version. I know it's in the Greek Orthodox version, Psalm 151. So some of these writings, like specifically like the Maccabees, take place during this 400 years, what we would call the 400 years of silence. When God said to the prophet Malachi, he said, you know, behold, I'm sending to you, I'm not going to butcher this. And let's go to the end of the Old Testament here for a second. Because I think it illustrates a point. Very last page of the Old Testament. It's page 911 on my Bible. Last two verses of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi. Or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. Verse 5. You thought, how many times will he say Malachi before he says that? Verse 5 of chapter 4. I'm just filling up time till I hear pages stop rustling. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And then there's 430 years of silence. What's the next thing we hear? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's John the Baptist, Elijah, who was to come, Jesus said. So there's this period of silence. It's like God just cleared his throat. You know, a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. So it's like he said, hey, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet. All right, there's John the Baptist. Here we go again. That's kind of my take on the time between the Old and the New Testaments, although we did cover quite a bit of history. There weren't prophets that seemed to be prophesying that these things were written down. But the Apocrypha contains books that have been added to the Bible in the Catholic and Greek Orthodox Bibles that claim to be their events are during this time period. So now they've never been included in the Old Testament by the Jews. And these things were written, you know, for the Jews. They're about the Jews. They're talking about the Jews. Even Maccabees. I mean, Maccabees really comes into play as far as the celebration of Hanukkah. At Hanukkah, they always read from Maccabees, but never have the Jews tried to include it in the canon of Scripture. Why? Well, the simple answer to that regarding the Jews is they looked at it as a history book, not as a Bible book. It was just something that you know, hey, they wrote these things down. I mean, they'll quote from Josephus, too. Josephus wrote a history book, but they don't include it as part of the Scriptures. So, but the reasons, you can find lists of reasons in books and study guides that list why the Apocrypha is not considered part of the Scriptures. And sometimes you find 9 big reasons and 21 big reasons and 50 reasons why. I don't want to do that to you. I'm going to give you the what I think of are the top 3 and then let you track down the others if you really want to. First, none of them, not a single book of the Apocrypha, you know, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, all these things we've been quoting, not a single one of them has been preserved in the Hebrew language. And really, it's doubtful whether many of them were ever written in Hebrew to begin with. So that made them real skeptical in the eyes of the Jews. These were all brought about in Greek, one of them in Latin, but none of them in Hebrew. So the Jews, by definition, really couldn't even consider including them as part of the scriptures. The scriptures, God gave them to us in Hebrew. There's a few quotes in Aramaic, but the books are written in Hebrew. Secondly, none of the other Bible authors, and by the way, this is New Testament included, but regarding the Jews, just Old Testament, none of the other Bible authors ever referred to any of these other writings or ever quoted from them. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know, there's a lot of cross-quoting going on. You know, one guy will mention Isaiah, and another guy will mention Nehemiah, and another guy will talk about Ezra, and they'll quote from Moses, and there's a lot of cross-referencing going on. Not a single verse out of the Apocrypha is ever quoted in the Old Testament. Not any of these writings are ever referred to. And I guess this could be a 2.5, you know, point 2.5. And that is not one verse of the Apocrypha ever claims to be inspired. At no time the apocryphal writers said, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what God has told me to write." They never claimed inspiration, and that's really fortunate because of point 3. It's really fortunate that none of them claim to be inspired by God because of point 3. And point 3 is these books are full of mistakes and misdirection. Now, if you're saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and you're saying things inaccurately, you know you're in trouble. The Old Testament law defines a false prophet as someone who claims to speak for God and gets something wrong, anything at all. You know, we can still get an A on a test if we get, you know, 95 out of 100 right. God says, you get 95 out of 100 right, you're a false prophet. You're going to be stoned to death. So it's a good thing they never claimed inspiration. They're full of mistakes, and they're full of historical mistakes, easily proven to be bad history. They're full of doctrinal mistakes. They're full of misdirection. If you read through the apocryphal books, you'll find that they advocate everything from suicide to magic to bulimia. You say, what? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a bit. Salvation by works. You know, you can make that real clear. We'll talk about that a bit. And that's the biggest problem with including these as part of the Bible, because by definition, the Word of God must be the Word as it comes from God. God is perfect. God makes no mistakes. So if you can prove that as written, these things have mistakes, then by definition, they're not the Word of God. They can't be by God's own definition. How will we know when a prophet's spoken? Well, this is how you know. He gets everything right. If he gets something wrong, God hasn't spoken to him or through him. So they have to be without error as written. And by the days even of the early church, it's well documented that the Jews had fully and universally rejected the apocryphal books as being scripture. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't keep them around. They were valuable for history. Some of them they read as fiction. Others they just you know had as they had lots of other writings. But at no time was there ever a movement saying, "Hey, we should add these extra parts to the book of Daniel," or you know, "We should make Tobit the 40th book of the Old Testament." They never did that. There was never a movement for that. The Jews had thoroughly rejected these things as being inspired or part of Scripture. So. And then again, from the Christian perspective, Jesus never, in all the quotes, and he quoted a lot, Jesus never quoted from a single apocryphal verse, never referred to it. The apostles in their writings, frequently quoting the scriptures, never quoted from any of the apocryphal books. I should say any of the books included in the Apocrypha. There's, let's see, Jude. I think it is in Jude. that Jude quotes the prophet Enoch, which is supposedly a quote from the writing of Enoch, this book of Enoch, which is the one that still floats around today is obviously a forgery. But Enoch is not one of the books in the Apocrypha. So again, in the first four centuries of the church, some people in the church had the same view as the Jews of, oh, this is interesting history, or this we can glean some wisdom from this. You know, some of the early church writings did make reference to, not Jesus, not the apostles, but some of the early church writings make reference to some of the apocryphal writings. So they have that in their corner, but there was never a move to make these things part of Scripture. They were never viewed as being equal with Scripture. There was a lot of writing going on in the early church. There was a ton of writing. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, was going around verbally. And just read the book of Acts and you'll see that Paul the apostle or Peter would go somewhere and they would go and preach and they'd say, hey, you know, I know this Jesus guy, let me tell you about him and tell them. And it was all verbal communication, and that managed to permeate all the way into most of the known world. You know, a lot of the Roman Empire was being affected by the preaching of the gospel verbally. I mean, it was just the spoken word. There were no tracts being printed up by Jack Chick. You know, there was no TBN going on over the airwaves. There was no Christian radio. It was just verbally. The Apostle Paul would show up to town, say, hey, everybody, listen to this, and start to preach, and people would get saved. And same thing would happen when the apostles and people who had this heart for evangelism were doing this. But it became evident as the years after the resurrection of Jesus passed that they really needed to start writing this stuff down, Jesus' words and his works needed to be documented. One of the guys that undertook this was a physician. He was a doctor named Luke, and he really just took this task and approached it like an investigative reporter would. I don't mean one of these guys from the Inquirer or something, you know. I mean somebody accurate, you know, somebody who actually was interested in truth. So he went and he talked to every eyewitness that was still alive, and the many of them were still alive, and he went and documented all this stuff down, so he started he wrote a book. I mean, the full book, it's the book of Luke, in case you hadn't figured that out. And if you look at the beginning of Luke, and he's writing it to one guy, a guy named Theophilus. There's a lot of debate about who this guy is, but it doesn't much matter. The beginning of the book of Luke, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So he says, you know, a lot of guys have started to write this down. They've written parts of this down. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Meaning, we got these stories right from the horse's mouth, from the people that Jesus healed, from the people that Jesus ministered to and ministered with, and they've told us these things. There's been a lot of people who have sought to write this stuff down. He said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So he's writing to this guy, Theophilus, saying, okay, you've heard the stories about Jesus. I've talked to the eyewitnesses, and unlike these other guys that have written this down, I've really painstakingly tried to put this down in chronological order. So what we see is that maybe Matthew and Mark, who wrote, their gospels were already being circulated, wrote these things down. They were completely truthful, but they weren't really worried about, well, did that miracle take place before that one, or did this, you know, whereas Luke went and talked to so many eyewitnesses and said, okay, now what town did Jesus go to after he did this, and where had he come from? And he really got it down in consecutive order. So Matthew had written his down, Mark had written his down. Technically, you can make a really good case for the fact that Mark was the amanuensis of Peter, of Simon Peter, that the Gospel of Mark, many, many believe, I tend to adhere to this too, that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, that Mark wrote down for Peter. Okay, the apostles often had amanuenses, or would that be amanuenses? They would have an amanuensis, and who would, like a secretary, who would write those things down. So there's a lot of reasons for that, but it doesn't much matter. We know that it's valid, that it was circulated, that many of the early church fathers, when they would make reference to the Gospel of Mark, they would talk about it as Peter's gospel. You know, we've gotten Peter's take on this thing, sort of. So we had the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. Now Luke has added this to it and said, you know, I put it out in chronological order. Years later, many years later, John, probably at this point the only apostle even alive, all the other 11, well, one of them had killed himself, 10 of them had been martyred, had been killed. He's the only guy alive. He writes down his take on it. Now, John's purpose in his gospel, when he wrote it down, he's upfront about it. He's like, you know, I'm not really detailing everything, okay? If I tried to detail everything, the world wouldn't have room for the books here. My purpose in writing this book is so that you'll be saved. So essentially, he did write a Jack Chick track, you know, as the Gospel of John. It's very meticulously arranged. If you outline the Gospel of John, you'll see that John was a mystic. He grouped everything in sevens. He's not worried about the accuracy of the chronology or anything. What his point is, so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you'll be saved having faith in his name. That was his point. So that became a fourth gospel that was circulated among the early church. Everybody accepted it. They all knew, because it had come directly from the apostle, just as Matthew's gospel had come and the other gospels had come, circulated by people who had walked with Jesus. The church accepted it because it was given to them by the very people that wrote it, or by the companions of those who had actually written these things. There was no question about the validity of these gospels. So there was four of them. And then Paul, you know, the gospels became accepted as holy scriptures, as sacred writings. Paul quoted from the Gospel of Luke and called it scripture. If you want to jot this down really quick, 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, you know, this in scripture. And if you cross-reference that with Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke chapter 10, verse 7, you'll see that Paul's quoting from Luke's gospel and calling it scripture. Again, that's 1 Timothy 5:18, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and Luke 10, verse 7. So you got to do a little bit of homework with that one. And then Paul's own writings, when Paul was writing, he wrote 17 books and letters, and most of them were being circulated, obviously, among the churches. You can see examples of that, like in Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the Laodiceans, in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there, when Paul would write letters, then they would be circulated among the churches, because people were recognizing that this is inspired. This is doctrine. This is doctrinal education. This is, you know, moral exhortation. This is what we need. And so these things were being copied down, you know, and obviously they couldn't put it on the Xerox machine, so they would have to hand copy them and then distribute them to more and more churches. Have you read Paul's letter to the Colossians? You got to read this. Now, that was such a widespread practice that the Apostle Peter acknowledged all of Paul the Apostle's writings as scripture. He called them scripture. Now, this is hard. We'll get to this in our study of 2 Peter in a few months, I think. But 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said to the church, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So Peter's saying what Paul's writing is wisdom from God, and he's writing these things to you, and just like in all his letters, they're getting read. He says some of those things are hard to understand. You know, poor Peter, the fisherman. You know, he's reading some of Paul's stuff. He probably read the book of Romans and went, "Huh?" I mean, that's what I do every time I read Romans. You know, it's like, I can relate, Peter. He says, which the untaught and unstable distort. People would try and mess that up, just as they do with Paul's writings now. He says, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter's saying Paul's letters, Yeah, they're hard to understand, but they're wisdom from God, and they are the scriptures. So we have it on apostolic authority, not some council somewhere saying, okay, I decree this to be scripture. Peter, the apostle Peter, is saying, when you get a letter from Paul, that is scripture. That's the word of God. Now, Peter, of course, wrote two epistles that were treated the same way. The church received them as scripture. Luke, who had written the thing that we call the Gospel of Luke, documented what happened afterwards as well. We call it the Book of Acts, and that's because it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles did after Jesus ascended into heaven. What happened then? Well, Luke wrote that stuff down, and then he got really specific into Paul's life because he became a traveling companion of Paul for a good number of years that Paul was on the mission field. So he wrote that down, and then, of course, the Apostle John, his revelation, a lot of people didn't understand it. Actually, today, a lot of people don't understand it, but John's revelation was circulated as well, not only to the seven churches that it was sent to, but then it was copied down and sent to pretty much all the known churches, had revelation. They accepted this. This is from the Apostle John. It's the word of God. We accept this as scripture. They even had three letters written by John. We call it 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And sometimes you got to wonder, especially when you read 3 John, you go, why is this in the Bible? I mean, it's a letter that John wrote to somebody, you know. But all these things, they were viewed as valuable and inspired by God, and they were copied down and they were circulated among the churches. While these apostles were alive, these things were circulated and being considered to be scripture. Pretty much other than that, you know, you got James and Jude. James and Jude, notable because they were church leaders, but probably more notable because they were half-brothers of Jesus. Guys referred to in the Gospels as not having believed in Jesus until the resurrection. You know, even his own brothers were not believing in him. Now, of course, James and Jude, having seen the resurrected Jesus and kind of put it all together and everything that Jesus, their half-brother, they were all sons of Mary, but James and Jude, their dad was Joseph and Jesus, his dad was God. So that's why they're half-brothers. They put all that stuff together and said, wow, and they got on fire for the Lord. They became leaders in the church. James having been the leader, whatever you'd call him, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So when they wrote letters, again, those things were considered scripture. They were widely distributed. All told, combined, 27 books and letters are being circulated among the churches to edify and exhort and teach the brethren. And these all have apostolic authority, and they're all considered sacred writings inspired by God. By the turn of the century now, by the time you get to like 100, the late 90s, 100 AD, if you read the ancient church fathers, the church writings, and we have a number of them, and you get all these things referred to, that they say, you know, we've been reading the Gospel of Matthew, and we made a copy of it, and we sent it to this, and you know, this ancient church father will talk about, you know, as James has instructed us in the Scripture, blah blah blah, and so all these things, they're acknowledged. And they were mentioned as having received these books and received them as scripture. It's not really until the 300s that the church decides, well, we need to get organized and make an official declaration, you know. And different people would get together and make different declarations. You know, I shouldn't say different declarations, but they all decided that their declaration was most important. And that was part of the whole Constantinian, you know, post-Constantine era of the church, was our councils important. What's interesting about it, though, is these councils, and there's numerous ones. You can, for example, the Council of Laodicea was in 363 AD. Then, 30 years later, there's the Council of Hippo. Big catering at that council, you know. And that was in 393 AD. So the Council of Laodicea in 363, the Council of Hippo in 393, and then the Council of Carthage 4 years later in 397 AD. So these guys get together, these bishops get together and say, okay, we need to recognize what are going to be the books of what we're going to call the New Testament. And they all would get together, you know, these separate councils. And guess what? All these councils got together and came to the same conclusion. These are the 27 books of the New Testament. Understand that when you buy a Bible and there's 27 books in the New Testament, it's not because some bishops at some council decided, you know, well, these are the books we're going to include and these are the books we're going to exclude. That's because for the last 200 and some odd years at this point, or getting up to 400, so for the last 300 years, the church had accepted and acknowledged universally those 27 books. And the ones that were contested, which a few churches said, well, we have this book and we think it's accurate, then the majority of the other churches would say, what are you talking about? You know, look at these. This is clearly a forgery, or this is a mistake, or where did you get this? And we have no record of it. And so it became very evident. The councils decreed what had been known by the church for 300 years. They didn't instruct us. They didn't tell us, these are going to be the books of your Bible. The church already knew that because the books of our Bible had come from the apostles by apostolic authority. It was very evident. So by 400, it was pretty much universally accepted. This is the New Testament. These are the 27 books of the New Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament have been canonized for a long time, for the last 700 years now. We've got the 27 books of the New Testament, so we're done, right? Well, where did the inclusion of the Apocrypha come from? Here's the story with this. It's 1,000 years after that. It's actually over 1,000 years after that, because we finalized this in 400, say, earlier than 400. In 1546, the Protestant Reformation, we're going to have a study, we're going to have a whole hour on the Protestant Reformation here in a few weeks, but the Protestant Reformation's in full swing. Basically, the church has become so corrupted, the Catholic Church, and again, let me define, the Catholic Church did not start out as C, capital C, you know, Catholic Church. It was the Church Universal. It was the church that was called the Catholic Church, meaning God's church on the earth, right? Well, by this time, it's the Catholic Church, and it's everything that you've become familiar with the Catholic Church, including having adopted all the icons, the idolatry of that, and a lot of doctrine that it's like they couldn't find in the Bible. A lot of it was verbal tradition. A lot of it was the Pope, you know, making decrees and saying, thus saith the Lord. There's a lot of extra stuff. Essentially, the Protestant Reformation was people saying, you're going to have to back this up with the Bible, or we ain't going to be part of you anymore. Well, that was a problem, because a lot of the beliefs of the Catholic Church by 1546, they couldn't back up in the Bible. They couldn't even come close to backing up in the Bible. Suddenly, the Apocrypha comes into light again, where some of these beliefs that we've been practicing, for example, you know, one of the big things on Martin Luther's list, we'll talk about this later, but one of the big things on Martin Luther's list, why is it that people with money can have their sins forgiven? Why is it that you can buy your way? You can buy indulgences. I can pay money and to get a pass, it's like a hall pass for sin. I can buy indulgences. What about this thing with purgatory? Why is it that the Pope, if you give him money, will pray your loved one out of purgatory? Why doesn't he just pray everybody out of purgatory? What a great thing to ask, huh? It got him in all kinds of trouble. But what a great thing to ask. Yeah, why do I have to give him money? Why doesn't he just pray everybody out of purgatory? Well, good questions, valid questions, poignant questions. Things like the belief in purgatory, the giving money for the forgiveness of sins, salvation by works, these things that the Catholic Church was teaching and dogmatically teaching as doctrine, they couldn't back up using the 39 books of the Old Testament or the 27 books of the New Testament, so they turned to the Apocrypha. And in 1546 at the Council of Trent, understand, this is between 11 and 1200 years later, over 1,000 years later, after the Bible's been canonized, that they come back and they say, we're going to include the Apocrypha in the Bible. Why did they do this? Well, their motivation, I think, is pretty clear, because using these mistaken and historically inaccurate writings that they can quote from them and say, see, this is why we believe in this. So I'll give you some examples. When Martin Luther challenged the church regarding the practice of paying to have the Pope pray souls out of purgatory, now they could say, well, it says in the scriptures in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And they can quote 2 Maccabees chapter 12. He also took up a collection, it says, man by man to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. So this is validating the prayer for the dead, for the giving of money for this. If he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, now understand this is 2,000 drachmas of silver. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead. 2,000 drachmas of silver. He made atonement for the dead by praying for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. These are guys who have already died. So you can see 2 Maccabees, if we include that in the Bible, oh, now it's scripturally understandable why the Pope does this, praying souls out of purgatory. Sirach, you know, the wisdom of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, Sirach 3:30, says, as water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sin. Do you get that? So we're busy wasting our time preaching about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when in reality, I should be passing the offering basket again and say, if you want to be forgiven, almsgiving, you know, make your tithes and offerings, give money, and you'll be forgiven. That's what the wisdom of Sirach was. And in Tobit chapter 12, verse 9, almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. That's blasphemy to me. That's in the Catholic Bible, right there. All three of these references are right there in the Catholic Bible. In the Apocrypha, almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. You can see why they included it, because it was their only defense for this kind of stuff. Now, I mentioned bulimia earlier, and this doesn't really prove the lack of inspiration, but I often quote from this when people say, what's your big problem with the Apocrypha? And I say, well, it teaches young Catholic girls to practice bulimia. And that's because, again, the wisdom of Sirach, you know, we've already got the wisdom of Sirach already. Well, the wisdom of Sirach, chapter 31, verse 21, says, if you're overstuffed with food, get up to vomit and you will have relief. How do you spell relief? V-O-M-I-T. I also like to point out the story of Bel and the dragon, where where Daniel, the prophet, kills a dragon, not with a sword, not with a spear. But in fact, he makes cakes out of hair and fat and pitch, mixes up these cakes and feeds them to the dragon, and the dragon blows up. And then Daniel, who's usually very articulate, if you read the book of Daniel, you know he's an articulate guy. In this apocryphal chapter 14 of Daniel, he points to the dragon with its stomach ruptured and its guts hanging out, and tells the Babylonians, see what you guys have been worshiping? Well, they get mad, and in a total unoriginal plot twist, they put him in the lion's den. Now, he's already been there. It didn't work before. But I guess these guys adding, you know, writing in Greek, you know, to add to the book of Daniel, couldn't think of it. Let's throw him in the lion's den again. Let's bring that. We still have the set pieces, so let's put that. Only now there's a cameo. There's a special guest appearance, because the prophet Habakkuk, who's never been to Babylon, you understand, he's made some stew and some bread, and he's going in to give it to these guys, and God appears to him and says, Habakkuk, I want you to go to Babylon and give that stew to Daniel in the lion's den. And Habakkuk says, I don't know where, I've never been to Babylon. I don't know how to get there, and even if I could get there, I don't know where the lion's den is. God says, don't worry about it. You'll deal with it, you know. And so he makes this long trek to Babylon. Imagine the stew. I don't know how long it took him to get there. The bread's stale, the stew's cold and old, and so So Habakkuk shows up to Daniel and says, I've brought you this stew. And Daniel says, oh, now I know that God's watching out for me. All this time, he hasn't been eaten in the lion's den, but it's when he gets this old moldy bowl of stew that he goes, oh, now I know God's watching out for me. Suddenly, in an instant, Habakkuk is raptured back to where he was from before. And daybreak comes, and the king opens up the lion's den and says, Daniel, you're still alive. Now I know that you're God. See, you see how they're recycling this dialogue? So it's all just kind of nonsense. And of course, then now what do we do with the people that accused him? Well, let's do the same thing that happened last time. The accusers of Daniel get thrown in the lion's den and they get eaten up immediately. This is a really unoriginal chapter. Oh, people will buy it, you know. So that's really interesting. Not all of the apocryphal writings are so blatantly non-biblical, but there are plenty of examples of obvious forgery and inaccuracy. We need to hurry up. I think I only have a few minutes left, and I have 4 pages of notes left. I recommend that you get the CD tonight, not the tape, because the tape is pretty much going to end. That's how that's going to go. So we come to this subject now that has the most people interested nowadays. It's the lost books of the Bible. You've been seeing TV shows and people talking about it, the lost books of the Bible. People read the Da Vinci Code and they tell you at work, oh, your Bible isn't even complete. You know, the church has tried to suppress and destroy all these real writings of the Bible, the real, you know, Jesus kind of stuff that was historical and the Constantine, you know, tried to destroy all these stuff, blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you exactly what I'm going to give you a little bit of history, archaeology, but then we're going to take this a totally different approach, I think. It's 1945 in Egypt I don't know how to pronounce this, Nag Hammadi. Let me spell it for you. Nag, N-A-G, Hammadi, H-A-M-M-A-D-I, Nag Hammadi. They're digging around there. They find in a buried clay jar a collection of 4th century scrolls. They're written in Coptic, which is the English language using the Greek alphabet. So it's Coptic. And there's 12 books plus portions of a 13th book. In this collection includes the Gospel of Thomas. Big, big thing, Gospel of Thomas, and factored into the Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Mary. There's all these Gospels we're missing, they say, as they begin to translate this. Look at this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not the only ones who wrote Gospels. Well, this jar had been buried by the Gnostics, and even the doubters of, even you know, biblical skeptics acknowledge, you know, there was a Gnostic monastery nearby. Those are the guys that buried this. These are Gnostic Gospels. We've discussed the rise of the Gnostic heresy. We talked about what they believed. They were around before Christianity. They tried to absorb Christianity into their belief system. That's where they came up with this kind of stuff. Instead of going into all the false accusations of, you know, the scholars who claim censorship by Constantine, blah, 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 and getting into even the history, but specifically the archaeology and all this stuff, what I would like to do is simply expose these books to you. I would like to, instead of trying to explain why these unknown lost books of the Bible shouldn't be included in the Bible, I'd just like to read some of them to you. And I think you can pretty much, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, will probably be able to make form your own ideas there. The Gospel of Thomas, great example. It's one of the big ones as far as people quoting it and saying you're missing this. I don't think these people have read the Gospel of Thomas. You know, Doubting Thomas, who's ended up saying, "Oh, my Lord and my God," and it was supposedly written by him. This so-called gospel presents a really different view of Jesus. If you've never read it, let me quote to you. Now, this is from the Scholar's Translation. There's a number of translations. I picked the Scholar's Translation. It tries to sound more intelligent than the other ones. It's by Patterson and Meyer. This is a sampling of what you've been missing. All these, it's all basically one chapter, so I'm just going to give you the verse references. Verse 5 of the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "Know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you. No matter where you go, there you are." You know. No, he didn't say, "Know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you." You say, I don't know how I feel about that. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Lucky Now that should set you off right there. Lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, but the lion will still become human. What? Verse 11. Jesus said, "This heaven will pass away, and the one above it will pass away. The dead are not alive." And the living will not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it come alive. When you are in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you became two, what will you do? Now, this is not Dr. Seuss. This is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, according to the Gospel of Thomas. Verse 18, the disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us, how will our end come?" Jesus said, "Have you found the beginning then that you are looking for the end? You see, the end will be where the beginning is." Ooh, I'm going to put that in a fortune cookie. Verse 22, you can see why I'm not really trying to defend archaeologically against the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas makes great defense for not being in the scriptures. Verse 22, Jesus saw some babies nursing. He said to his disciples, "These nursing babies are like those who enter the kingdom of God." They said to him, "Then shall we enter the kingdom as babies?" Jesus said to them, "When you make the two into one, and when you make the inner like the outer, and the outer like the inner, and the upper like the lower, and when you make the male and female into a single one, so that the male will not be male, nor the female be female, and when you make eyes in place of an eye, and a hand in place of a hand, a foot in place of a foot, an image in place of an image, then you will enter the kingdom." Wow. It sounds to me like you have to play Twister to get into the kingdom of God. And then he gets really ethereal. Verse 77, "Split a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." I think this Jesus can be found under a rock. This doesn't sound like my Lord and Savior. This sounds like a guy on some serious drugs. Now, this so-called gospel also presents a Jesus who teaches against the Word of God. Now, it's not just ethereal weirdness that you're reading in the Gospel of Thomas. You're reading blatant anti-scriptural things. Let me give you a few references. Verse 14, Jesus said to them, "If you fast, you will bring sin upon yourselves. And if you pray, you'll be condemned. And if you give to charity, you will harm your spirits." Now, this is quite the opposite of the Jesus who said, when you fast, when you pray, when you give alms, and talked about how to do it. In this case, he's saying, no, these things are all bad for you to do. Verse 15, Jesus said, "When you see one who is not born of woman, fall on your faces and worship. That one is your father." So we need to find that one that is not born of woman and worship him, because that's our father. Verse 53, his disciples said to him, "Is circumcision useful or not?" Jesus said to them, "If it were useful, their father would produce children already circumcised from their mother when they're born." Yeah, that sounds like the Jesus who said, nothing of this law will pass away, right? It's a different Jesus. That's probably enough of the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. This is a great story. This is some good stuff here, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It's also full of a lot of nonsense like this. Well, there's a lot of pages that were lost, you know, like the first six pages, and then you can read 7 through 11, and then some other pages are lost. But you get an idea of how it reads from what remains. And essentially what it does is it presents the disciples as these sniveling wimps who are like, "We don't know what to do." And Mary says, "Come on, you guys, let me whip you into shape," you know. So they're grieved. Jesus leaves and they're grieved. Chapter 5 here from the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. The disciples were grieved. They wept greatly, saying, "How shall we go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the kingdom of the Son of Man? Then if they didn't spare him, how will they spare us?" Then Mary stood up, greeted them all, and said to the brethren, "Do not weep and do not grieve, nor be irresolute. for his grace will be entirely with you and will protect you. There's like, you can see Super Mary here with the blue cape. But rather, let us praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and made us into men. Mary said Jesus made us into men. This is really weird, considering the Gnostics believe that Jesus married Mary and had kids with her, and how she could stand up and say, he made us into men is beyond me. But when Mary said this, she turned their hearts to the good, and so Mary is able to turn hearts as well, and began to discuss the words of the Savior. Peter said to Mary, sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Savior, which you remember, which you know, but we don't, nor have we heard them. Mary answered and said, what is hidden from you, I will proclaim to you. Guess what? For 3.5 years, day and night, the disciples were missing some of the gospel, some of Jesus' teaching. And now they're asking Mary, tell us what he told you in private. So this Mary then goes on to tell them all these things. Now, in those 3.5 years, apparently there's a lot of stuff they hadn't heard. Are we out of CD yet? I hope not. Some of these quotes are great. Tells them all this stuff for several chapters. Chapter 9, I'll just read to you chapter 9 and you'll get the idea here. When Mary had said this, she fell silent. She told them everything that Jesus had told her. He hadn't told them. So when Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, say what you wish to say about what she has said. I, at least, don't believe that the Savior had said this. For certainly these teachings are strange ideas. So apparently Andrew is the only guy who is at this point saying, hello, you know, this is wrong. And again, this is not historical, so Andrew didn't really say this. I'm just saying that Andrew seems to be the only one in this fake story that has any kind of sense. Peter answered and said and spoke concerning these same things. So Andrew had a problem with it. Peter had a problem with it. He questioned them about the Savior. Peter saying, hey, did he really speak privately with a woman and not openly to us? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us? Then Mary wept. So Peter's raising some valid questions, and Mary deals with it in a great way to make men, you know, fall apart. Just the woman begins to cry and the men don't know what to do. Mary wept and said to Peter, my brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I have thought this up myself in my heart, that I'm lying about the Savior? Well, then Matthew feels really bad for Mary. Levi answered and said to Peter, Peter, you've always been hot-tempered. You know, and you're making Mary cry. You know, stop this. Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, why are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That's why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man and separate as he commanded us and preach the gospel, not laying down any other rule or any other law beyond what the Savior said. And when they heard this, they began to go forth and to proclaim and to preach. And of course, all this Gnostic nonsense that Mary had told them, that is what was being propagated, proclaimed, and preached by the Gnostics. It's how they were able to do this. Those who are familiar with the inspired Word of God, I don't think have to be afraid of the so-called lost books of the Bible. I think we should open them up. I think we should read them to people and say, okay, this is the Bible Jesus. This is the Gnostic Jesus. Your choice. They're not the same Jesus. Obviously, one of them's true and one of them's false. Which one sounds more intelligent to you? Which one sounds more like the Creator to you? Which one sounds more like the Son of God to you? Which one sounds more like he's got a plan of salvation for you? The guy who says, lift up a rock and I am there? Or the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The inspiration versus the forged. To me, it's evident. And, you know, the scholars, they're going to continue to make their TV shows and their books and their movies and all that stuff. And as Paul said, professing to be wise, they become fools. I mean, that's where that is. So I've kept you long enough. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, so very thankful for your word. we see just from this brief run through history how we are really able to trust that we have the complete Word of God, that you are able to not only to communicate to men, but then to preserve those writings, to make sure they were compiled, Lord, that we aren't missing anything, but that this Word is complete and it's given by inspiration, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, Lord, that we might be adequate, that we might be equipped for every good work, made complete. Lord, you've made yourself known to us in your Word. We know that we've only begun to scratch the surface of it, but we pray that we would continue to be students and that we would not be distracted or dismayed by those who say, oh, you're missing books. Because we, Lord, having been exposed to these books, we realize we're not missing anything. Lord, we have your truth. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the love that you have for us, that your Word tells us about, for the Son that you gave to us, that your Word told us about, for his resurrection that your Word told us about. And then, Lord, on this journey of faith, for all the exhortation you've given us to bring us to maturity through the teaching of your Word. Lord, thanks for making it alive by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.